Your Bibles with me to the book of Titus. The sermon this morning is going to mainly focus on chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. My reading is going to begin at chapter 2, verse 11, and then continue down through chapter 3, verse 7. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This has been God's Word. Would you please be seated? In December, when I had concluded a number of sermons that dealt with the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, I decided then to finish up 2014 and open up 2015 with a few very sweeping sermons from the book of Titus. And so on the last Sunday of December, the 28th, I preached a sermon that covered Titus chapters 1 and 2. And this morning, then, I want to continue at that point, but since it has been a number of weeks since we looked at that, let me briefly review for us some of the high points of what we saw then a few weeks back. It's important that we have Paul's thoughts leading up to the end of chapter 2 in mind as we proceed into chapter 3. Paul is an apostle, and he is writing this letter to a man named Titus that we don't know much about outside of this letter. Titus is not an apostle, but he does serve as something of what we might call a regional home missionary. He's been left behind on the island of Crete for the purpose, chapter 1, verse 5, of setting in order the things that remained. Paul had come to the island. He had proclaimed Christ. Evidently, people had believed, but the church still needed shaping and shepherding. And it seems, inasmuch as this letter has one of the longest greetings of any of the letters of Paul, that Paul, in his extended greeting and self-description, he intends to open up this letter with his self-description in order to encourage Titus in his own work. He points out for Titus that he is preeminently, first and foremost, a servant of Christ, but he's a servant of Christ for the sake of his elect. And Titus serves Christ. Christ, first and foremost. He must remember that as he serves Christ's elect there on Crete. And the ways that Paul reminds him that he serves the elect were in three main areas in the opening verses of the letter. That he serves them with regard to their faith, that they may know Christ and believe on him, that they may be encouraged in the godliness that accords with the knowledge of the truth, that they may understand and know how to live a godly life, the kind of life that a person who believes in Christ should live, and third, that they should lay hold of and cling on to their hope that Christ will appear for them again. That's how Paul describes himself. It is certainly the case that he intends Titus to take personal encouragement from that in his own labors. And then from chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 10, Paul, you will recall, outlines for Titus three main things that he wants him to do in an effort to set in order the things that still remained. There's a sense in which Paul left before a lot of things were done. What were the three main things that he wants Titus to do? Well, in the first place, he must establish, identify and establish elders in each of the towns. So we might think of any number of locations where Christians are living, communities, and then there will be churches, congregations in each of those places, and each of those congregations needs elders. Not an elder, but elders. Men who will counsel together with sincere devotion to Christ, his truth, and the good of his people, and as men who have made some progress in the Christian life and in their knowledge of the truth, they are to give ongoing shape and stability to these churches. That's the first thing that he is to do. But then in chapter 1, verses 10, down through verse 16, he is to identify and quiet those who promote themselves as teachers but don't really know what they're talking about. And in next week's sermon, Lord willing, I intend we're going to have opportunity as we finish chapter 3 to look at that a little bit more. And then the third thing that he intends that Titus should do as he sets in order the things that remain, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul actually describes the godliness that accords with the knowledge of the truth. Those that know the truth, that know Christ, that know the gospel, what God has done for them in Christ, and the hope that is theirs in Christ, what kind of life then fits that? Flows from that. And what is interesting in the beginning of chapter 2, in a way that we don't have anywhere else in the New Testament, is Paul describes godliness in terms of age groups, those that are older, those that are younger. He describes it with regard to gender, what it looks like in women, what it looks like in men. And then he deals with different classes of people as he rounds out that section in addressing slaves. And then he gives the reason. The reason why they are to live in these ways. in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. God's grace has appeared. In Jesus Christ, God has taken on humanity and as a man has worked salvation for God's people. And Paul is saying, the people you're working with in these churches, they live in the day when God's salvation has appeared in history. Jesus has redeemed a people in order to purify them and to make them zealous for good. And therefore, they ought to renounce ungodliness. They ought to renounce living for evil pleasures. And instead, they ought to live godly, self-controlled, upright lives while they wait for Jesus to appear for them. And I want to pause there just for a moment. This is all review up to this point. But whether you are old, whether you are young, whether you are a woman, whether you are a man, whatever kind of job you may have or sense of status or place that you have in society, whether you have been a Christian for a long, long time, or you see yourself as in the very early days of your walk with Christ, is not that description of what it is to be a Christian, isn't that helpful? Isn't that encouraging? Believing on Christ, growing in godliness, waiting for Him to return. When you boil it all down, that really is the Christian experience. We live between the cross and the resurrection on the one hand, His sure coming in glory on the other. And here and now, we belong to Him in grace. He's redeemed us to purify us and make us zealous. So put off the old and put on the new man who is in Christ. That's really how you boil it all down. Take encouragement from that. Now, having hit verses 1 through 14, and it really is something of a wonderful high point, not only in this letter, but dare I say, even in the New Testament as a whole, that's a wonderful summary and an expression of where we are as Christians. Having hit that summit then, as we move into chapter 3, Paul reverts back to his previous theme. He is once again making efforts to describe the godliness that accords with a knowledge of the truth. The truth is what God has done for us in Christ. And if one has that knowledge and holds that knowledge in the right way, it entails a certain type of life to be lived. And this time, as we're back in moving on into chapter 3, he doesn't describe the godly life in terms of what men should do and women should do and the older and the younger and the slaves. This time, he describes godliness, the godly life, in terms of how Christians should live with unbelievers. Do you see that in the text? In chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, it's not to say that a Christian couldn't be among the rulers and authorities. I think it's pretty clear, though, as he speaks to the church and refers to the rulers and authorities in the third person, that by and large, those that hold that kind of position and office in their society, they're not among the number of the disciples. And then furthermore, as we move into verse 2, he says that they should speak evil of no one. He doesn't say don't speak evil of one another. Speak evil of no one. So it's not just the rulers and the authorities, but he expands the circle and says, you as the people of Christ should not be the ones maligning and destroying the reputations of anyone. And then finally, verse 2 wraps up, indicating that the Christians should show, as it has it here in the ESV, perfect courtesy toward all people. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to pause a number of times along the way. But I want to try to cement a thought in your minds at this point. When Paul thinks about the church and then the unbelieving world together, the first thing that comes to his mind is, what should the Christians be like? What should they be doing? They're the ones that the grace of God has come to, who have been redeemed, who Christ is purifying, who Christ is making zealous for what is good. He doesn't move to indicate, oh, these are all the things you should try to achieve and change in the unbelievers. God's grace has come to you. This is how you ought to change as you live among them. I don't think that that's an unimportant observation. Because if I may say it, you can comb through the whole of the New Testament and you will not find any other perspective than that. So what is the reason? Why does Paul tell them that they should act in these ways? Let me read these two verses again. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? Why are we to conduct ourselves in these ways among the outsiders, the unbelievers? Is it because we have all the answers, how to fix them, how to fix our society, how to make it a utopia? If they would just listen to us, brothers and sisters, this world, this age is broken. It wouldn't matter if every politician and king and emperor that was alive today was a genuine believer in Christ. This age is broken. There is no utopia here. That's not his agenda. That's not the reason. Does he want them to do this so that they will transform the culture around them? Or does he want them to do this because if you'll just live good enough lives, then everybody else will get saved. First Peter chapter 3, Peter does tell believing wives that live with unbelieving husbands that they ought to conduct themselves in such a way so that possibly their husbands may be won without a word. So we never want to disregard the importance of how we live as Christians in terms of how God might use that to bring others to Christ. But fundamentally, people come to Christ under the hearing of the gospel, not just by looking at our lives. Are verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 Paul's church growth techniques? You know, live really, really good, and then we can really pack them in like sardines. You can be a mega church. Here's the method. It's interesting, in these verses he does not give a specific reason. But surrounding these verses we get some indication as to Paul's reason. Do you remember the things that Paul said back in chapter 2? When he described the godliness of these different age groups and genders and the slaves, three times, he specifically adds some note about how this way of godliness is going to impact how they relate to the unbelievers. In chapter 2, verses 5, 8, and 10, three times. In verse 5, he's speaking about what should be taught to the younger women. That they should be women who are busy in their homes, loving and respecting their husbands, and raising their children, and tending to their domestic affairs, not being busybodies and going about. Why? End of verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. People will speak evil of the gospel you profess if you're being a busybody and going about while your home is in shambles and you mistreat your husband and kids. That's not the Christian life. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, here he's speaking to Titus as one among other young men. Young men, he says, above all, they've got to work on self-control. And then he goes on with Titus and talks about how he should speak and dignity and seriousness and truth. Why? End of verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Brothers and sisters, those who are not Christians, they don't love Christ. They can't love Christ. And Jesus says, if they have hated me, they will hate you. That means the world is full of people that if they knew you and they got close enough to you, they would hate you. And Paul here anticipates that those that hate us because they hate Christ, they're going to be looking for something to say about us that degrades us, that undermines in some way the gospel that we profess. And he's telling Titus, along with the other men, that they should conduct their lives. Listen to this, you who are young men. You should live your life in such a way that those that do not like you because they don't like Christ, they can't find anything to point at in your life, no matter how much they try. That should be your goal. And then in chapter 10, with the slaves, you know, they shouldn't be stealing little things here and there. They shouldn't be having a begrudging attitude in their service to their master. He says instead, really amazing. I mean, the women, they shouldn't, the word of God shouldn't be reviled because of them. But here with the slaves, he says, the way you conduct yourself in your duties as a slave, you should do it so that the word of God is adorned. Women adorn themselves. They put on jewelry and things to make themselves look even better than they did before. And the gospel's beautiful. Really, it needs no help. But we ought to live lives that, even though Christ needs no help from us, we ought to live lives that actually adorn the Word. And that seems to be something of the motive that Paul brings with him into chapter 3. How do we conduct ourselves among the unbelievers so that the gospel we profess will not be reviled, so that our opponents, no matter how much they look, won't be able to bring anything against us, so that we might adorn the gospel that we believe. Whether they come visit us, whether they become Christians or not, whether our society and our culture gets better or gets worse, that's not the issue. We profess faith in Christ, and His grace has come to us, and therefore we ought to desire with all our mind and heart to love our God by making the faith we profess look the best we can as we bear fruit for Christ. What does this look like? Well, look with me then at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. It has to do with our attitude toward unbelievers. And of course, he specifically deals with rulers and authorities. But what is the attitude the Christian should have toward the ruler and the authority? The ruler and authority who doesn't love Jesus, and in the case here, may actually promote emperor worship and things like that. The Christian is to demonstrate true submission to them. That we recognize that in God's providence, they have an office and an authority over us in our lives in this age. We're not above the law because we're Christians. And in submissiveness, it's to reflect an authority that we really understand in how we deal with them. You are an authority in my life because Jesus has made you an authority in my life. It is not Christian to be rebellious against the rulers and authorities. And we can talk about the exceptions and, you know, what if they're telling you to give over Jews and they're going to kill them? But brothers and sisters, we're really not living in that kind of a situation. And not only should we be submissive, he adds obedient. Now, you know, one of the things that we might note is there's so many laws today, there's no telling when you're breaking them. And I don't think Paul is telling us that we all have to become lawyers. But you know what? a person that is endeavoring to please Christ and love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbor as himself, he's going to know how to live amongst other people without having memorized the law books. And then he adds that we as Christians should be quick to do good whenever the opportunity presents itself. Picking up trash in your neighborhood. Helping a neighbor with their trash cans or with a meal. Finding ways, looking for, being quick, ready to do every kind of good work. I wonder how often we have the idea, well, I'm not going to do any good for them. After all, they're not a Christian. That's not what Paul says we should do. That on the one hand, we should not be speaking evil of people. Christians should not be the ones running around ruining people's reputations and spreading about all the ugly information we could possibly find out about them. That's almost become viewed as a Christian good work, to blog and fill up magazines with all the information that tears everybody else down and the evil they're doing. We should be people that are promoting peace. Peace. Getting along. Are we able to get along and work with unbelievers in things in this world? That actually adorns the gospel. I don't mean collaborating with people to let's get a Planned Parenthood in our neighborhood. But here again, that's the exception. There's all sorts of other things in life. We should be thoughtful in our manner towards others. Considerate. Thinking about the other person, even when they are an unbeliever, even when they hate our God, even when they are sexually perverse, being considerate, thinking about them. Christians are to show gentleness toward all people. We all know what it is to have someone deal with us in gentleness. We should not be cold, rough, negative, harsh, chiding, discouraging. We should be the people that it's the most easy for others to befriend, to come and confidentially talk to us because they know we won't hurt them. We won't scream at them. Now, is Paul saying that Christians should live amongst non-believers and tell them that everything they're doing is just fine? That's not what he's saying here. Of course, the gospel goes completely contrary to that. What's the cross about? The cross is about Jesus dying for sinners. And it's not just the Christians that are sinners. Everybody is a sinner. So that's not out of view. But this is how we live godly lives among non-believers. And verses 1 and 2, this isn't some sort of a law, a list. 7 things to be sure you do when you're with the non-Christians. It's a mindset. It's a way to live. It's what it means to be in Christ and bearing the fruit of his life in us. It doesn't matter whether they change or not, whether they convert or not. And Paul isn't describing a program. He doesn't say, get some people together and elect a chairman and come up with a program to go out and do this stuff in someone's neighborhood. This is instruction to each of us as a Christian. In your neighborhood, with the people you live among, the people you know, live this way, bear this kind of fruit. Never denying your God, never denying that there's right and wrong, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. Never that. But living peaceably and respectably among them. Now, as we move into verses 3 through 7, Paul adds two more main reasons for this. There's this concern of whether we adorn the gospel. But then notice what he adds. The first, in verse 3, the first reason we should conduct ourselves like this among unbelievers is that they are what we were. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Are they sinners? Yes. Is the one who doesn't believe on Christ, is it the truth that the wrath of God abides on them? Yes. But we as Christians understand their situation. Their situation in sin. Now some of us have known Christ from our earliest, most tender years. But many of us, even in this room, we know what it is before we were in Christ and after. We know something of the change. But even if we don't remember that and being converted to Christ, don't we as Christians, aren't we in a position, a unique position, to actually understand the struggle and the bondage to sin that the unbeliever finds himself in? We should understand that better than they do. They're comfortable in sin. Brothers and sisters, you and I, day by day and moment by moment, we find ourselves in this war, this irreconcilable war of flesh and spirit. What we were in Adam, who we are now with Christ, and day by day, we have to put that to death. We know something of the anatomy and the contours and the struggle of sin in a way that the non-believer can't even know. And then to think that were it not for the grace of God and the Spirit indwelling us, where would we be? What would have become of us in our sin? Never excusing sin. Sin isn't right in the non-believer. Sin isn't right in the believer. This isn't about excuses. This isn't about whitewashing. But shouldn't we be most equipped to be submissive, obedient, ready to do good, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarrels, being gentle, and showing perfect courtesy to the non-believer? Since we really do understand their situation better than they understand it. The Christian, the effect of the gospel and coming to Christ is that we should be the most humble people. When the grace of God forgives your sins and brings you into the household of God, that's humbling. We should be meek to the glory of God. The second truth is that God has sovereignly intervened and brought us into a state of grace through Christ. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. It's appeared. He saves us. And why? Because we weren't like the other unbelievers around us. Because we were the better ones, the more enlightened ones. No. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. You want to know why you were saved? Well, what the Bible clearly says is the reason why you... How do I put this? Not the reason why you were saved. And it's not because of righteousness you've done. You're not better. We are not better than them. God's salvation has appeared. He's saved us. His grace has intruded. And it hasn't just intruded in a general sense. Jesus swept through the earth and He's off and about, and we have some Bibles laying around. As wonderful as that is, and as important as that is. But Paul moves on to describe, alluding to, the new covenant work of Christ by His Spirit. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. That's the ground of it. By the washing of regeneration. The Spirit has been given, and we have been washed, forgiven. I will forgive all their sins, and I will remember them no more. Even as He has given us new life, regeneration, made new. The renewal of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's been given to you richly. God didn't just, tear off the smallest little piece He could there. It's lavish. He's richly poured the Spirit out on us. You are new in the Spirit. Something of the age to come has come upon us, and we have been made new. We've been justified, accounted righteous before our God by His grace, and we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Friends, do you see what Paul is doing? If what they are is what we were, and apart from any righteousness on our part, our God has intervened and sovereignly by His Spirit washed us and made us new so that we believe on Jesus. If God has done that for us, God coming to us when we were dead and incapable and undesirous of any of that, if He did that for us, if He dealt with us with such rich mercy and power to save us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, how then must we deal with those that are still lost in darkness? My friends, God's elect are among them. We don't know which ones. Treating them well has no innate power to convert them. But would you not want, in your life and manner, to represent and convey the goodness of the Lord to non-believers that you have known from God, so that perhaps among them, their first encounter with the grace and the loving kindness of God, that it was in how a Christian treated them. Wow. They dealt with me with respect and kindness and gentleness. And they didn't rehearse all the evil things that I've done behind my back around the coffee urn. And they did good in the neighborhood. And they helped people that disagreed with them. Isn't this an exposition of our Savior's own words from Matthew chapter 5? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? In our God's rich mercy to us, may we know it and savor it, be grateful for his forgiveness, his cleansing, and may we be granted humility towards those that are outside, that we might adorn the gospel that we profess. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our arrogance, our harshness, the ways that our own lives have multiplied the reviling against our Savior. You have treated us well in mercy and patience and long-suffering, and how could we turn to others and deal with them harshly? And Father, all these things call for a great amount of wisdom. For on the one hand, we cannot call evil good and good evil. And we cannot ever deny Christ. And yet you call us to this life of humility, submission, respect, doing good. Give us much wisdom in these things and grace. And forgive us for the many ways that we fail. We ask now as we come to your table that you spread for us, that we may feed on our Savior as he has given to us in bread and wine. And may we overflow with joy and thanksgiving and gratitude. And as you deal with us in this tangible way of goodness, may we then have grace to deal with those who are outside of Christ in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.